Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you out. Nice to see you guys again. And all of you, good to see you out this morning. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. We'll start in verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that gives us a delightful insight into what the first century church looked like. Lord, we long as believers of all ages that same charm and power and that same purpose and direction would be in our local fellowship here. Would you craft that by your Spirit amongst us as we look at what it is that you value in a church? Help us, Lord, to replicate those same desires in our church and in our own lives to your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't spend a lot of time telling you what the title of the sermon is, and sometimes I have a really delightful pun involved in it, but I don't today. But I've called the sermon today The Normal Wonderful Church. And that's what this is a description of. There was a sense of wonder. In fact, the last song that we're going to be singing this today, Lord willing, will be How Great and Awful is the Place. And people are going, yeah, this place is terrible. And the coffee's bad. But the term there is the Old English one, and you can see that the spelling is different. It's not A-W-F-U-L, it's A-W-E-F-U-L, which is the idea of full of awe. And that's what the people were. I remember my father-in-law telling me about an African in Kenya relating to him something that he'd seen on the way to work, and he'd said there was this traffic accident, another, and a car came along and banged into it, and there are people flying, and it was wonderful. And what he meant by that, it was full of wonder, just kind of the funny use of the word, it actually legitimate. But what we're hoping is that in our church, it would be full of awe, as it describes here, full of wonder, and full of the right elements of worship. Well, one of the elements that is in focus for those who are trying to manufacture just the right church from the human wisdom-driven church growth experts is the mood and the atmosphere of the church. Things like strategically placed artwork or slogans, special lighting, interior decorating, and plants, and the right background music are all laboriously agonized over and endlessly fine-tuned to provide just the right experience and mood and ambiance. It has led to enormous sums being spent on things like lofty roof lines and stained glass. All of that was deliberate. You see what a church is trying to project very often by their architecture. There are some that are trying to project the idea that this is lofty and transcendent, and so the roof is a minimum 30 feet. And your eyes are continually swept up to the stained glass and whatever, and it's for mood. That's why enormous sums are spent on it. In some churches during the 60s and 70s, they all built the churches in a circle. And I asked one time why as a kid, and I was given the answer, they build it in a circle so the devil can't get you cornered, but I don't think that was it. What they were trying to do is have the sense of everybody, we're getting together, we are relational. And even there are churches now where this part here, you don't have pews because that seems to be like you're getting a sermon, you're getting a lecture, nobody wants that. And so they actually have it in sort of semicircles and sofas so that people, kind of feel like they're at a coffee shop. But they're trying to create a mood and they're trying to create ambiance. They're aiming at something, right? Well, the folks we're going to be reading about this morning were not giving deep consideration to the strategic placement of ferns, philodendrons, and finery. But they ended with, as you can see in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Wow. And scoot down to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, finding favor with people, and the church is growing. You go, man, that's good ambiance. And so people say, I wonder what their accent colors and the music bands that were softly playing through the speakers in the first century was happening to achieve those kind of results. What was their secret sauce? Well, we find their secret sauce as we go into the passage. First of all, it says in verse 41, so then those who had received his words, by the way, how do you go about doing that? Because the unsaved, a person whose heart has not been converted yet, will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. How does it happen where they had received his word? Well, they had experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God had downloaded new life. They had been born from above. They'd been baptized into the body of Christ. And there is a result where their mind is changed, their nature is changed, their want is changed. And because of that, now they get baptized. Because there's some people who would be thinking, actually, the only thing that all baptism that's referred to in Scripture is water baptism. No. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then people who have experienced that go and get water baptized. So that's what's going on here. And it says, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So ones who had been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, who now had the capacity and the motivation to repent and believe, were giving public demonstration of that new condition by coming forward, signing a card, throwing a stick in the fire. No. By being immersed in water. That's how you do it. By being immersed in water. Until God had done something basic about their nature, could they repent, believe, and receive? No. They needed to be born from above, and then as a result, in obedience, they engaged in the understood ordinance of publicly declaring that very truth by being publicly ceremonially immersed in water. I stress that because I'm aware of some pastors that I know who have timid members of the flock, and they say, I want to get baptized, but I don't ever want to stand up in front of people, and I don't want to publicly declare myself to be a believer, but I want to get baptized. And so they allow for something called private baptism. Okay? And there is something called private baptism. It's called getting wet. It's actually called getting dunked, but it's not baptism. Baptism is public and a declared ceremony where you, in front of people, declare something about what God has done for you. Well, and there was, we find, right from the start, a practice where they're writing down names and keeping track of each other. 3,000 were added to the number. If you look at verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number. They're keeping track of each other. This, in its embryonic form, is church membership. They're saying who's decided and who has outed themselves and publicly declared themselves to believers and who aren't. We see it also in, scoot ahead to chapter 5, verse 14. We'll be getting to that passage right away, probably by fall. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly adding to their number. So they're keeping track of each other. And that only makes sense if you then go to do what the scriptures require of you to do, this thing called church discipline. You need to know who's in and who isn't. Well, 3,000 people. First day. What were they doing to break the ice and to foster a sense of unity and community? Did they have icebreaker events where everyone showed off their pet Pomeranian or played Dutch Blitz into the wee hours? What did they do? Verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Oh, that sounds boring. Like, what did they do for fun? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you're new to a culture, an area, a community, a church, how do you break into that group so that you feel like you're part of it? Have you ever wondered that? Is that something that you are currently struggling with? There's this church, I don't know how to get so I feel a part of it. And then your attention will be drawn to, oh, well, that's a big church and it's hard to feel a part of that. Or that's a small church and it's hard to feel a part of that. Or that's a church and some of them wear caps and so it's, or whatever. But that's not the issue. The issue is something different. All of these folks in this group were new. These folks had come from all over the Mediterranean world, from incredibly different backgrounds and social positions. Some were shopkeepers, some were slaves, all over the map. Different, they were all had a baseline of Jewishness, but they would have all probably had a slightly different ethnicity in the string because they were coming from all over the Mediterranean world. They spoke different languages, obviously. That's why the Pentecost was such a thing. All these people are going, man, we're hearing this in our, what, mother tongue. And so they're different. They're culturally different. Language produces a different culture, right? Well, there would have been a massive awkward to overcome. And starting out at 3,000, there was a mighty chance that someone would have felt left out and on the outside. But here, the scriptures is telling us, that was not the church experience in this church. Why? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you have access to the apostles' teaching? I hope so. You got a Bible on your lap? That's the apostles' teaching. You give attention to that. You give devotion to that. This was not a bunch of alpha males trying to hone their debating and challenging and confrontation skills. That wasn't how you build a church. They devoted themselves to approved teaching. It wasn't a whole bunch of guys going, I have this neat idea. Argue me out of it. And they fight back and forth. Oh, that was great. A few years back, before many of you were here, I remember that idea got floated in this congregation. I know what we need to do in order to really build this church. Regularly, we're going to have it so that all the men get together and we just come at each other and just have a great little Donnybrook and we just fight each other. Man, that's going to be great. Now, that's like getting it back to the first century. Is that the first century church? No, that's fleshly. That's basically being incredibly immature. In fact, Paul warns against that. Don't have this thing where people are wrangling over words and all that. Forbid that. Shut that down. How do you do it? You give attention to approved teachers. Approved teachers. And the approved teachers is what we hold in our hands today. The first thing, the primary thing a church must do if it is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, is to specialize in approved teaching, and it is to major on approved teaching. Look how Paul instructed Timothy. Let's do a quick walk. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's what I want you to focus on. That's what I want you to major on. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. That's what I want you to focus on, major on. So that your progress will be evident to all, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is Timothy and Titus, I regard as my, that's the thing I need to read once a week. And so this is my call to order. This is my marching orders. And so I regularly refresh my mind of these are things that a pastor needs to be doing. 2 Timothy verse 1, starting in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard the word. Keep it the major thing. In fact, if you go to 2 Timothy Chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, here, by all the things that you hold as valuable and holy, preach the word, which is the idea of regularized discipline, public proclamation of the word. Timothy, do you want to have a sound church? You preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I don't care if this is a good time for you or not. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what you need to do in order to develop the right church. Well, going back to our passage, it says, and you're going to begin detecting here that there's a cause. First of all, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in verse 42 and to fellowship, the word koinonia. And here's the deal. A central, continuous focus on approved teaching naturally, organically produces koinonia, lasting spiritual, authentic koinonia. Why do some fellowship groups feel shallow? And why do some fellowship groups seem like they are eternally on mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or the respirator to keep them alive? They're trying to achieve a sense of koinonia, closeness, fellowship, on some other basis than a shared devotion to and fascination with the Word of God. People are caused by the Spirit to care deeply about the Word of God and are then drawn to and spiritually and practically are caused to interact with others who care deeply about the Word of God. They start naturally, without continually nagging and coaching, to practice the one another's among each other, which is really what koinonia is. You're getting together and you're practicing the one another's with each other. The shared love of the study of the Word of God causes them to love and care for each other. These people get together, and the next thing is that they break bread together. That's a natural, where they're getting together, they're considering the Word of God, and they go, man, have you thought about this? About what God did to pay for my sins and make it so I'm going to heaven? And they go, you know, we need to continually remind ourselves of that. And so they would have the Lord's table together again. And you go, well, how often do you do that? Once a day. They were showing the Lord's death until he come. They're going, man, we can't get enough of this. We're reminding ourselves, how was it that we got redeemed? Oh, right. The broken body and the blood of Christ. Wow. And all of a sudden, I'm overtaken again with a sense of wonder and worship. They're breaking bread together. The observance of the Lord's table, where they're regularly and repeatedly remembering what our Lord did to them and for them. And then they naturally, without nagging, they begin to pray for each other. 3,000 people were doing that, and it was a great, powerful, wonderful church. That's what we should shoot for. Now, for some of you, you'll see that description and say, yeah, but that was not quite what I was looking for in a church. I'm not sure that that would meet all of my felt needs and the felt needs of my children. A continual, perennial focus on Bible teaching sounds boring and irrelevant to my needs and to my wants. Then it could be you don't want to be a disciple. It could be you don't want to be a disciple who is a part of a good church. You're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for a club. Well, get together with people who like building model planes then. But if you want a church, you focus on, you major on, teaching and the clustering around of that. Yeah, I know, but what kind of a youth group do they have? What makes a great youth group? This? No, but a youth group, because they're a different category. No. What makes a good youth group? This. Giving attention to the apostles' teaching and to koinonia. What makes a great men's group? Oh, we all get together and we club a fish or we club a rabbit on the head and we go eat it raw and show ourselves to be manly. Oh, that's going to be... No. This. Giving attention to the Word of God. Praying for each other. Here's the deal. This will only appeal to disciples. It produces a culture, an atmosphere, yes, an ambiance that caters to disciples, not the unsaved. And folks, what are we supposed to be going out into the world and making? Disciples. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. There it is! Yeah, we need to have more signs and wonders, and then we'll have a wonderful church. Grammatically, that is emphatically not what was said. Here's what is said emphatically. They were giving themselves, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and breaking bread and prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe about that. Man, this is a great place. Oh, and, grammatically, and in addition to that, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. But the sense of awe and the sense of everybody together, that was what was happening organically as they were getting their heads into the Word of God. Now, let's deal with this issue. What was this business about signs and wonders? Well, does it say, and signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles and really everybody. All the believers were doing signs and wonders, right? Because that's just, we all do that. And some people go, you know, what would Jesus do? I'm going to do that. You know, let's walk on water, whatever. Missing the point completely. Did everyone do signs and wonders? No. Those who needed the credentials established as the leaders, the source of true teaching. God granted that they were able to do signs and wonders. There were always people popping up wanting to take over leadership. You guys follow me too. And they do today. And they usually do today by saying, I'm a leader, look at me, and here's a sign and wonder. Now, it didn't happen today, and it didn't happen by anybody you know, but, you know, this happened in South America or something, you know, whatever, something where there's no scrutiny. But there's always people who are wanting to pop up and say, I'm a leader. How do we know which ones God is going to speak authoritatively through in the first century? They were performing signs, which means they signified something, they pointed to something, they indicated something, literally, that these are the ones who are official envoys of Christ, the continuation of that, and there were 12 of them, right? Paul said the last one who would qualify in the number was him, 1 Corinthians 15. So there were signs and wonders, which means things publicly witnessed and verifiable and emphatically not fraudulent. So that even the unbelievers would look and go, yeah, okay, can't deny that, that did happen, right? So, how else could 3,000 people be talked into following fishermen other than God providing them the signature of this, the imprimatur, if you will, of this. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There's that secret sauce. We all need to be communists. Let's do the commune, right? We'll all sit around, do that, let's all be in a commune. Is that what was going on here? This was not, as some would suggest, communal living. This was generous living. In a communal living, the group owns the chattels. As you come in, you give them all your stuff. The group owns the chattels, the resources, and the possessions, and the group or some leader distributes them in some sort of a central command program. But I want you to understand something. The terms in this passage here began selling and sharing. Those two terms, which are the kind of the pivotal verbs here, are both, wait for it, imperfect active verbs. And everyone goes, oh, good. Thank heaven. Good to know that. Well, let me help you with what that means. There was a constant process of, from time to time, these things were sold and these things were parted with. Which means it was an ongoing process governed by the arrival of need. Not everybody throw everything into one pot. Not at all. In fact, go ahead for a minute to Acts chapter 5. When Paul is dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, first of all with Ananias, he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Which would be the natural thing if everybody's throwing everything into one pot. He said, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" So we don't have communism here. We have people who are involved in generosity as needs come up, and you go, so why would they continue to need to do this? Well, let's do some basics. Thou shalt not steal. Do you know what that does to a civilization? The Eighth Commandment establishes the verity of individual property. In doing so, it really defines an entire culture. It defines a civilization. People own their own stuff. Communism and socialism says the state owns the stuff and the means of production, right? That's communism. The Word of God establishes individual ownership of stuff. You're not using, it seems to me, your tractor, so I come and help myself to it. Yeah. Who can say that's really wrong? God does. People are poor. And so they kick in the door and they grab a television and a case of beer. A huge part of our world is confused because they ask, since they're poor, who can say that is wrong? God can and did. In fact, an aspect of where God says they are to bear the sword, an aspect of that is the protection of individual property rights as delegated by God. When a nation fails to do that, they are continuing to fail to do what God commands them to do. Well, so what governed the process described in verses 44 and 45? Love, care, and need. None of these people who are gathered could go back to their hometown and to their businesses and then go to the Baptist church on the corner next Sunday. They needed time and help to recalibrate a lifetime of errant, antiquated teaching where some of it was wrong and some of it was and continues to be right. And how do we present this and teach this to people when we get home? There's no pastor home waiting for them. They need to deliver when they go back home a package and deliver it accurately and biblically. And that takes time and that takes study. So people stayed with no home, no job, and no support. Well, except for each other, because they understood what was at stake. And this, we will find, is clearly descriptive of the church, not prescriptive. No other church in any other area or any area mentioned in Scripture duplicated this specific. In all the instruction that was given to Corinth, it was never instructed to do this. The Roman church was not a commune. Churches continued to have rich people and poor people, as it describes in the Epistle of James. Paul tells Timothy to tell the rich people of Ephesus to follow the example of the Jerusalem church, which is be generous and ready to share when there's need. That's the takeaway. And that will happen in a real church with real disciples. Let's do a quick little foray into the Word of God. Go for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. 14, 1 John 3. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. People who are born from above have this innate new love for believers that they didn't have before. This group of people that they found quaint and irritating before, all of a sudden they start loving because of their relationship to Christ. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him, abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you're going to bed tonight and your deep freeze is full, and you know that there's some family here of believers and they're going to bed hungry, seriously, how do you do that? How do you manage? How do you pull that off? The love of God would constrain you, right? And in Thessalonica, Paul said, I don't even have to teach you that. You guys do that naturally now that you're saved. Actually, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because there's a balance to that, because if it was, okay, so every time somebody's short of money or every time somebody's short of food, you shell out, there is a wonderful in the Word of God thing where there needs to be prudence with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, start in verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, we have no need anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it toward the brethren who are in all Macedonia, and we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You go, what you're doing and what naturally is coming to you, keep doing, do it harder. Right? But then, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's not talking about what's on your iPod. Live a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward the outsiders and not be any need. Part of your testimony in Christ is work hard, and as much as you are able, provide for your own needs. Because there would be people who would be perfectly willing to be a complete drag on the body of Christ. And that's not good for them, and not good for the church. And that apparently was a bit of a problem here, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, turn there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who's living an unruly life. Unruly in what context? And not according to the traditions which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. While he was doing ministry in Thessalonica, which is busy, he was pulling all-nighters, making tents so that he could meet his own needs and the people who were ministering with him. Maniac. Man, I mean, what a guy for working hard. Good for him, right? Because he said, here in this position, there's some people who need an example for them of, hey, dig in and make sure you're going to work. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, which means that there's some people who are willing but are not able, we get that. But if you're not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Now he's telling you what he meant by that. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Or actually, as it says in the Greek, you're not busy, you're just busybodies. Right? Now, such a person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. So there's both instructions needed. If you see people who are in desperate need, go fill the need. But there's some idea here where you do that perceptively, because if it's that they're sitting back and they won't work and they can, that's not good for them, not good for you, not good for the body of Christ and the testimony of Christ. Well, let's go back to our passage in Acts chapter 2. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Day by day, they got together and they vigorously fought and debated and publicly challenged each other. Is that what it says? No. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple. What's the one mind? Well, whoever is the most aggressive and best debater, you knuckle under him. No. The one who's following the apostles' teaching. That's what we do. That's what we follow. Well, by the way, that's not the... I heard somebody say, we want to have a good New Testament church where we do, you know, like theological scraps a lot. And they go, you know, that's what the early church did. Look at Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Is that what they did? There's Pharisees going around and says you need to be circumcised. Actually, two groups. One is saying you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And another group going, you need to be circumcised after you're saved, which is having been saved, now you need to put yourself and become a bar mitzvah, put yourself under the Mosaic law. Both of those things were being taught. And so they got together and what? They gave half an hour to the Pharisees and they laid into it. And then they had the apostles and they did their rebuke. And they went back and forth and all the guys are going, yeah, hit them again. And then the apostles would come with a one-liner. And then, you know, everyone would go, oh, and, you know, the air horns and, you know, the mafia glasses. And no. How did they do it? Approved people, apostles, got up and taught. Then wonderfully, who then gives, delivers? And so here's the summary. James, why? Well, some people say, okay, so, you know, obviously James is an apostle. No. James is a pastor. Even when there were apostles, and there were a whole bunch of them who were going to the Jerusalem church, that'd be a nice church, but even when there was this apostolic group of people in Jerusalem, when the time came for the announcement, they went to what? The pastor. God is going to work through a church. God is always going to be working through this pattern of the church. And so he, as the pastor of that church, got up and delivered. And so here's what we're going to deliver, and here's what we're going to, here's our issue that we're going to do to the other churches. Was there a big debate where everyone was trashing each other? No. Same thing. Approved teachers teaching, deliver that. Right? Well, Paul debated unbelievers. Like at Mars Hill, that's true. But when he was dealing with the believers, he did what? In gentleness, instruct those who oppose you. In gentleness, instruct those who oppose you. Actually, let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somewhere in there. I have no idea. Let's find it together, hopefully. There we go. I should have started earlier. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Don't have people floating weird ideas, because what it does, it produces quarrels in the body of Christ. Not unity, not growth. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You don't want to have the leader, the guy who's the best at filibuster debating. That's not a leadership quality. He must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. But if he's that guy, he's not going to win the debate. Precisely. Because he's wanting to run a church, not a circus. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's how you handle conflict. Not by having big summits and let's have it all and trash it out. Quietly, patiently, biblically teaching. That creates the right ambiance, mood in a church. So, he says back here in Acts chapter 2, they were doing this, they were, it says they were 1 mile in the temple. Then it says they were breaking bread from house to house. They would go in different places and they would be remembering the Lord's death until he came. Nice. Nice. And it says they were taking their meals together with gladness. That's kind of more just real practical fellowship, extending hospitality. You know something? That's good too. I love to see that in the body of Christ. We're getting together and having a barbecue. That can be a wonderful thing, as long as you're not getting together and trashing each other. Getting together and celebrating what you have in common, super. They were getting together with gladness. Hey, there's ambiance for you. That's a nice church. Getting together with gladness. And it says, with sincerity of heart. This word, sincerity of heart, is a one-timer in the Word of God anywhere. So you can tell Luke has picked out a particular word and a word picture. And so if I'm a pastor, I need to reproduce that to you so you get the same thing in running around in your head. And so he says, I want you to be free from rocks. Okay, so that's it, guys. Be free from rocks. And so what he's saying here, it's of course a Hebraism. He's saying, I don't want you to have a stoniness of heart toward fellowship and toward doctrine. Don't want you to have a stubbornness, stoniness of heart to any doctrine and to any of the people who love the doctrine. And so there was sincerity of heart. And the next natural thing, they're praising God. They're praising God. This was spontaneous and unforced because they started devoting themselves to the Word of God. Okay, let's look at them. This next little phrase, and having favor with all the people. What does that mean? Didn't Jesus say, I have given them your word and the world has hated them? How is it that they would have favor with the people? I have an interesting quote here. And this is from an unsaved philosopher. And he is writing to an unsaved king who said, like, these people who are Christians, who are they? Like, what? I don't understand. Tell me who these people are. And so this is what he wrote. I find this interesting. Now the Christians, O king, are going about and seeking, having found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. Man, he's figured out some doctrine. From him they receive their commandments, which they have engraved on their minds. I love that. And which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. They're thinking about, even so, Lord, come quickly. Man, he's, as an unsaved guy, he's figured out, he's got who these people are. It says, for this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They don't bear false witness or embezzle. They do not covet what is not theirs. They honor their father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of men. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not do. And they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins. Their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and their bondwomen, slaves, and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. Wow, nice. They refuse to worship strange gods They go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. They rescue the orphans and the person who does them violence. He who gives to him who has not ungrudgingly, and they do it without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him into their home and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his need. If they hear of any of their number who are in prison or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find property in their midst and they do not have spare food, if they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast for 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God has ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them and for their food and drink and offer thanksgiving. This is a description of the church at the end of the first century. Isn't that amazing? If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were set out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more as one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow over such a one who is about to meet their doom. Such, O King, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. Nice church. And look what happens. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The church grew. Not because they have the secret sauce, but because the Lord is pleased to entrust sinners he is saving into a church like that. Like that, where they're going to grow and fellowship and evangelize and worship and praise because they're focused on the Word of God. I would like to fellowship with this kind of a group. It authentically begins with devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, being absorbed by that. And as you do that, disciples who are authentic will meet you there. And the fellowship will be rich of substance and sweet. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful picture of what you did with these people. Oh Lord, we pray, would you do that in our midst for your glory and our joy? And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Call on the worship team.